Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 this morning. Ephesians 6, verse 16 and 17. Looks like we're still working on the slides there. No worries. Ephesians 6, verse 16 and 17. You can open up your copy of God's Word, and we're going to start reading at Ephesians 6, verse 13. Put on your gospel armor, part two, is the title of this. And we'll have 3 points this morning. Put on your gospel armor, part two. We're going to start reading Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It's been said, war is hell. Nothing is glamorous about being shot at, stabbed, or running for your life between barricades. A good war movie doesn't just focus on the blood and gore, but the sheer psychological toll that war takes. Ancient battles were no less taxing. And in fact, we don't often realize, but there were multiple war machines used by ancient armies that shot javelin-sized arrows hundreds of yards away, slung massive rocks, and even flaming missiles, as they called them. To be standing on the defensive and see the Roman war machines coming was indeed terrifying. In the evening or early morning, the constant glow of flaming arrows from the archers, the fiery missiles hurtling towards the wall, the well-covered soldiers marching towards the gate, all of the grand show of deadly force could make the enemy forget their defense tactics and surrender in fear. War never has been for the faint of heart. And in order to be a good soldier, you have to be well equipped with the right instruments for war. And then you have to be mentally prepared to stand your ground and not panic under attack. To listen to orders and do what you've been trained to do. Paul attaches the image of battle to the spiritual struggles that we face. We've been studying this passage on the spiritual warfare and the armor of God for several weeks now, and it began in Ephesians 6, verse 10. And Paul wants us to be very clear that we are to be prepared to stand our ground. For repeatedly in this passage, the Christian is pictured as on the defensive. We must be prepared to defend our fortress against the onslaught of the enemy. Verse 11, he says it for the first time, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He says, and then in verse 13, twice, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then verse 14, stand therefore. And this word stand, withstand, stand, that is used repeatedly in this passage, is the idea that you are defending your ground before God. The battle is coming, so stand firm. And now in verse 16, we are given another vivid picture, the picture of flaming darts that are coming our way. Paul is not trivializing war by comparing it to your temptations to lust after an image or your propensity to coddle your anger. He's not trivializing war by comparing it to spiritual warfare. No, what he's doing is he's helping you grasp the deadly serious business of spiritual battles. We are literally in the front lines of spiritual warfare every single day. There is no safe sanctuary for sin in our very own flesh is constantly fighting against us, and so we must get ready to fight. The flaming missiles, arrows, bullets, and darts of the enemy will start flying, and if we aren't careful, if we aren't prepared, we will run to join the enemy, surrender to the fear of men, give in to the pressures to get our best lives that we can right now without a care for eternity. So, Christian, you must prepare for battle. The whole strength of God is yours for the taking. Stand firm in the height of the battle, for Christ is victorious in you. That's how we began this passage, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. You are strong because God is strong. And so now as we finish up the armor, we'll discover three preparations for your next spiritual battle. Okay, you can write these down. Three preparations for your next spiritual battle. Three ways we all prepare to fight for holiness. Three ways that we can take comfort and joy in who we are in Christ more than what this world has to offer. As we look at the wall of flaming arrows heading our way, let's not run in fear, but let's stay somber and focused on the preparations. God's strength is for us. So who can be against us? Well, our first preparation, point number one, immerse yourself in faith. This is your shield. Immerse yourself in faith. This is your shield. We find that in verse 16. Now, in ancient times, there were two main types of shield. The most common was the small, round shield. It was lightweight and effective in hand-to-hand combat. And to wear this shield, you would wrap it around your forearm and your wrist, and you would use it to parry blows as they would come. It was effective because you could move it quickly and efficiently. But that's not the shield that Paul refers to here. The shield he refers to here is the long door-shaped shield that was around 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide and curved in on the sides. The shield would have been made of wood and reinforced with metal along the edge and then covered with leather or canvas. And because of the size, the shield would and could protect the entire body so long as the soldier hid behind it. This was especially formidable when an entire line of soldiers were outfitted with these shields. And as soon as the volley of arrows would come, they would lock the shields together in front and above and create an impenetrable block. Only those fully behind the shields were out of harm's way. And so this is the image that Paul draws out for us. The Christian's full body shield is our faith. Point one. Immerse yourself in faith, your shield. Look at verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. See, the shield of faith is indispensable in every situation. Literally, he says, all circumstances. Faith is vital to your spiritual defense. But you must ask the question, what is this faith? Is this a general faith that God has power to help you? Is this a faith that is closer to our understanding of hope? Just have enough faith and God will bless you with what you want. Just hope hard enough and that faith will protect you from the flaming darts. Is faith a way to get what you want out of God? Just believe hard enough, long enough, with enough certainty. Others say faith is a way to live with the unknown, hoping that God will be good by you. Richard Rohr, a man who is a Roman Catholic priest whose writings I cannot unrecommend enough, writes or says, faith clearly means, the very word means, walking in darkness, not certitude. He's trying to say that our faith is blind. It's in something we can't possibly hope to know for sure. But that is absolutely untrue. Our faith is entirely reasonable and backed up with as much evidence as one could imagine. There are so many examples that the Bible is undoubtedly true, historically accurate in every detail to which it speaks. For example, about 200 years, liberal scholars in the 17 and 1800s, you didn't think that it was back then that people didn't believe in the Bible. You thought that everyone back then, those were the good old days. No, 1780 to 1800s, most biblical scholars in the universities did not believe the Bible was true. And here's what they said. They said that the Hittites, remember Uriah the Hittite, the soldier who David killed because he was married to Bathsheba and he wanted to marry Bathsheba? Uriah the Hittite? They said that the Hittites were just a made-up civilization that the Bible and the biblical authors invented. They were a legend. They were a myth. And they said that because they didn't find any evidence of the Hittites anywhere. And they believed this for about 200 years. And they pointed that throughout the Bible, the Hittites are frequently mentioned and they have no evidence that they ever existed. And yet in the mid-1800s, an archaeologist discovered, guess what? The Hittites. The civilization of the Hittites. You see, again and again, the Bible has proven to record accurate history. And that's because faith isn't just a blind faith. It isn't just faith in something that we hope is going to happen. No, our shield of faith is a whole system of what we know to be true about God, about what's wrong with the world, and how we can be right with Him. In short, our shield of faith is a whole gospel worldview. But saving faith isn't faith in a few facts about Jesus. Just believe that He's God, just believe that He died, and you'll be saved. No, no, saving faith should be in immersive faith. And that's why I said in point one, immerse yourselves in faith, for that's your shield. It's a faith that affects absolutely everything. You know, I like to think of genuine saving faith with three facets, kind of like a jewel. When you look at a jewel, you kind of look at it from different angles and it glitters in different ways, right? I think of faith with three different facets. It knows gospel content. It is confident that that content is true. And third, it turns and trusts in the God of the gospel. Number one, faith that knows gospel content. First facet. Let me put it like this. If I described my wife as a 94-year-old Argentinian lady who only spoke Spanish, would I say that I know my wife? No. Right? If you know Leah, you know that she is not a 94-year-old Argentinian lady who only speaks Spanish. And yet, how many people say, oh, my God is like this. My Jesus would never want this. My God loves this person and this thing and that thing. Never recognizing that the God that they believe in have nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And in fact, if you're tempted to say, my God would never tell people that they are sinners deserving of hell, then you don't know the God of the Bible. You're making up a God. If you believe in a God and you say, you know what, my God would never condemn homosexuality. It's a good and pure alternative way of thinking. You don't believe in the God of the Bible. If you think, you know what, my God would never tell women that they could never be pastors, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. The Bible's very clear on these things. It speaks super clearly. And so many people have a blind faith. A faith that's based on what they want God to be, not based on who God is. See, God has revealed who He is in His Word. And He also told us what's wrong with the world. Why we are fighting the spiritual war in the first place. I did this before, but go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this. We're fighting this war in the first place because we all have a sin nature, and every single one of us is born dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know, the Bible describes what's wrong with the world. It describes the world as fallen in our flesh, fallen in the whole world system, and fallen because demons realm and travel this realm and tempt us all. The Bible also describes not only what's wrong with the world, but how we can have an escape. Look at verse 4 and 5, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, what he did in giving us Christ, he mentions this, he raised us up with Christ. That describes and it assumes that we understand that Jesus died for us. That's how we can be made right with him, because Jesus bore God's penalty for our sins while he hung on the tree. And when he hung on the tree, he died in our place. And then he rose again from the dead and declares us to be righteous so that we can be raised up with him, as he says. We are saved by God's grace through Christ. And how is it that we are brought into God's family? Look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Your faith is a grace gift from God. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We trust that God's grace in Christ is all we need. So faith, at its starting point, is a faith that knows. It knows who God is. It knows what's wrong with this world. It knows how Jesus fixes it all. It knows the gospel message. But the second facet that I mentioned, faith also is confident that the gospel is true. You don't just simply know the facts about the gospel. Saving faith believes them to be true and our only source of hope. But does that mean that every Christian is always perfectly certain in their faith? I think not. If we're honest and sitting here, we all have our momentary doubts. But here's the thing. Our faith isn't in our faith itself. Our faith is in God and his word. Because God and his word will always be certainly true, regardless if we are certain in our faith. One pastor wrote it this way: there is a difference between the certainty of the source of one's individual expression of belief. Our faith, which is the expression of individual certainty or doubt, may waver, but the object of truth rooted in God himself does not. See how important that is? So we can have a confident faith that knows God and believes his gospel message to be true. Well, that third facet of faith turns and trusts in God. For there is a faith that knows facts about God, that knows that his gospel message is true. And you mean quite confident that gospel message is true, and yet is not a saving faith. James 2:19, you know what that verse says? Even demons believe in the one true God and they shudder. You see, the type of faith that acts as a shield is a faith that knows God, that believes Jesus to be the only way to salvation, and then turns away from the lives of the world and fights. We fight with our Savior and hold the shield of faith and trust in him. The faith talked about here isn't a momentary belief that so impresses God that he has to bless you with whatever you ask. This is a settled, steady, life-altering, all-encompassing faith. So as a soldier hides his whole body behind the shield, so too should our lives be immersed, totally hidden in our faith. After we realize the hope that we have in Christ, our whole lives should aim to glorify and enjoy God. And turn to Ephesians 4, verse 13. In Ephesians 4:13, we see that the whole reason the church was given pastors is to equip the faith of the saints. Look at Ephesians 4:13. We're given pastors to build up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that faith that knows again, right? It's a faith that knows who God is. But it's not just a faith that ends at knowledge. It's also a faith that affects your daily life because it says that we're given pastors to build up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, so that we can also attain, last half of the verse, to mature manhood. We can attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, our faith grows us to maturity to be like Christ. But this just isn't just a private endeavor. This isn't just something that God does in your individual lives for your own little good. No, God does this corporately. Look how the passage continues. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Talking about the deception and the spiritual warfare. Rather, we are to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, the church is to act as one body. It's to take up the shields of faith and use them as one unit of interlocking shields to defend against the attacks and lies of the devil. The shield of faith is designed for you to use with your band of brothers, not just by yourself. You see, we as a church are a military outpost of God's kingdom citizens. And we must act as one. We must fight as one if we hope to survive. That is why we must be quick to resolve divisions. We must be quick to express mutual love, respect, and forgiveness. And that is why one of the most obvious signs of someone who is losing the battle for their souls is that they don't care too much about being a part of the church anymore. And yet even those of us who are faithfully here, I know you don't always feel like you're glorifying God in every moment of your day. I know some days are particularly challenging. I know this because I feel the same slog of warfare. But we must not grow complacent. We must not embrace spiritual apathy, a flimsy faith that we barely dip into once a week, if that. Because it is so easy to grow numb to the sting of Satan's lies. It's so easy to let our conscience get so comfortable with sin, with neglecting our faith, with neglecting our church family. That's why we must never tire of immersing ourselves in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Or else the flaming arrows of the evil one, the lies of the world, will eat away at our soul. So go back to Ephesians 6, 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Immersing yourself and knowing your God, walking in His ways, and you'll extinguish every flaming lie. Those giant rectangle shields that Roman soldiers carried were often doused with water before engaging in battle, so that any flaming report would be put out. But after so long, if not properly hydrated, even those shields would burn. And so as you prepare for battle, don't be content with a short season of growth. Don't be content with a few months of really walking close with God. Immerse yourself in your faith and keep your shield of faith ready for battle, doused with the water of the gospel. Now, if you think that most Christians are prepared for the lies that they hear from the world, or at least about Christianity, there's a survey done by Ligonier Ministries to suggest otherwise. This is called the State of Theology Survey. You can find it at stateoftheology.com. They do it every couple of years, and one of the survey questions says, 46% of self-identified evangelical Christians believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So that means that 46% of professing evangelical Protestant Christians don't understand Jesus when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." Here's another statistic. 61% of all confessing Christians strongly disagree that even the smallest sin still deserves eternal damnation. That last statistic is fundamentally a conviction about the character of God, isn't it? If he is perfectly holy and just, he cannot let any sin go unpunished. But God is no longer holy in the minds of 6 out of 10 American Christians. That's not just Americans in general, American confessing Christians. In spite of unprecedented information available to us today, many of those who claim Christ are clueless as to the content of the gospel, let alone the whole Christian worldview. You want to prepare for your spiritual battles this week? Immerse yourself in your faith. Know what you believe. Be confident in what you believe. And daily commit to turning from sin and trusting in Christ. This is an everyday activity of abiding in God's grace. Well, second preparation for your next spiritual battle, anticipate future salvation. This is your helmet. Anticipate future salvation. One commentator describes the Roman helmet as essentially a padded metal bowl with guards to protect the brow, cheeks, and neck. Now, as ugly as that sounds, they were actually pretty effective in providing protection against the glancing blows of an arrow or a sword strike that would glance off of the metal. In our passage, Paul calls the helmet of salvation. Look at verse 17. And take up the helmet of salvation. Now, this isn't saying that you shouldn't go into spiritual battle unless you are saved. Remember that all of this is gospel armor. This is armor that is only for those who are saved. So the helmet of salvation is not to make sure that you're really a Christian, really saved before entering into battle. No, the helmet of salvation is speaking of salvation in a different sense, in the future sense. You see, salvation is used in three different ways in the Bible. Past salvation, the moment that you were saved. Present salvation, the ongoing work of God. And future, right? Past salvation, it's when the Lord called you, when he regenerated your heart and first gave you faith to follow him. This is a completed past action. It is also called justification. We are declared righteous before God. But there's also a present concept of salvation. This is the ongoing work of the Lord in each of our lives to grow us more and more into the image of his Son. This is the gradual growing in righteousness, also known as sanctification. That's already been addressed. We are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness and pursue righteousness as Christ is righteous. So that leaves a future understanding of salvation. What do we mean by future salvation? I mean by this, the final completed work of our salvation, when our faith becomes sight, when we are given glorified bodies and we will live with and enjoy God forever. This is our certain future hope. Another name for this is glorification. And I believe this is the concept of salvation that's in view here, the helmet of salvation. I think that's the case also because Paul again is quoting Isaiah 59:17, which says that the coming Messiah will arrive with a helmet of salvation on his head. And then he goes on to say, when the Messiah returns with this helmet on, the Messiah will execute justice on those who do not believe and finally redeem those who have turned to follow the one true God. It speaks of the future glory of Israel that comes at the end of this age when Christ returns and reigns and is victorious with his helmet of salvation. For us, this means that as we fight our spiritual battles this week, a vital protection for our heads comes when we remember that Christ has already promised victory to be ours, anticipate your future salvation. And as sure as we have been saved at a point in the past, so too will we be saved and glorified when Christ returns. This future focus keeps our eyes on the reward. When our eyes are on the reward, the enticing lies of the evil one seem so much less appealing. To see this, I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This concept of our future or final or completed salvation is found throughout scriptures. As God says repeatedly, that he who began a good work in us will bring it through to completion. And so we need not be afraid of losing our salvation. We need not be afraid of losing our eternal inheritance. For even the prospect of that would be crippling when the spiritual battles rage around us. Now God repeatedly comforts us, my work in you is secure. So look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5. Peter praises God. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the same sequence again in our text. A shield of faith guards us for our future salvation that is ready to be revealed. And so very practically, if we are to go into spiritual warfare with errant theology, thinking that we might lose our salvation, we can easily succumb to a spirit of fear or simply give up when we feel like we failed a few too many times. And so when we are bombarded daily with spiritual battles, keep your eyes glued to your great reward that is certainly yours if you belong to Christ. Now, the faces of men coming out of war have left us with some haunting photographs. But don't just let those empty glares lead you to fear what they were fighting. Fascism, socialism, some evil dictator, or terrorism. No, let the horrors of war here and now remind you of the sobriety needed to face all the temptations of evil this week. Spiritual warfare is not to be taken lightly. And a serious component of our preparedness, anticipate your future salvation. We do not think about the future with a, oh, who cares, it'll all work out in the end, or a laissez-faire attitude. But we eagerly learn about the glories of heaven, and we learn today what God promises will be ours tomorrow. For this, too, is a vital part of our gospel armor. The third preparation for spiritual battle, appreciate the sufficient word, for this is your sword. Appreciate the sufficient word, for this is your sword. The weapon referred to here is not some broad sword, a 3 to 4 foot behemoth, but it is the word Machaira. It's a relatively short sword, about foot and a half, maybe even a foot long, which sometimes might be called a dagger. It's a sword that was used for agility in defending yourself in hand-to-hand combat, but also in the hands of a skilled soldier, could be used to make a quick, precise, and lethal blow to your enemy. Thus, as we are called to stand firm, to hold our ground as the enemy approaches, as Satan and our flesh and the world attempt to bombard us with their lies, the sword is vital. For if he gets near enough, or the temptation is strong enough, we have, in God's word, a sword capable of both defense and dealing the lethal blow. Look at verse 17. Ephesians 6:17. You take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Again, this has an echo in Isaiah 11:4, which speaks of the Messiah coming with a rod or a sword coming out of his mouth, and the spiritual words that come forth, he strikes a final blow. And yet, this is a versatile weapon, a weapon that is sufficient for the well-equipped soldier, sufficient to stand firm, to parry off the strikes of the enemy, and sufficient to strike the final blow, both defensive and offensive. For years now, if there was a theme verse that we've had at our church, it would be Psalm 138:2. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. When did you last think about what you're holding in your hands as being the literal words of God? Oh, sure, God speaks to us in the beauty of creation and the snow that we see outside, but Psalm 19 is so very clear. Psalm 19, which speaks of the goodness of creation, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But there is something more sure than creation. There is something more sure than the speech that comes out as day passes into night." For he says, "Yet the law of the Lord is perfect. It alone revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb." See, God's word alone revives your soul. Creation just simply tells me there has to be a creator. But God shows me who he is, where? In his word. God shows me what's wrong with this world in his word. God shows me why I'm here in his word. And God shows me how I can be right with him in his word. Let that reality sink in. Appreciate the sufficiency of God's word for living your life for his glory. Now, some may say experience is as important as the Bible. Well, Peter, recalling probably the most profound experience that has ever occurred to any man who has ever lived, describing the time when he witnesses the transfiguration of Christ, when Jesus peeled back his humanity and showed his divinity. I don't think there's a more profound moment in all of human history. Speaking of that experience, you know what Peter says? He looks back at that profound moment and he tells the churches in 2 Peter 1:19, "But we have something even more sure, the word of God." Beloved, change your mind about God's word. It is not boring. It is not something that you can take or leave. It's literally the words of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit that you are holding in your lap. And as our passage says, it is our spiritual sword, a sword that comes from the Holy Spirit. For when the sufficiency of scriptures are lost, all sorts of demonic lies slowly creep in unaware, and you are left defenseless, even with all your other spiritual armor. That's why the Reformers' battle cry back in the 1500s was sola scriptura. Scripture alone is what we need. For by the 1500s, the gospel had been obscured beneath a fog of Roman Catholic traditions. And many of these same traditions are still taught today by the Roman Catholic Church. You see, it was Lent in 1522. And sausages tested the authority of Scripture in Zurich, Switzerland. Traditionally, only vegetables and fish were eaten during Lent. But this year, 12 friends, including Swiss reformer Zwingli, gathered for a sausage-themed party. The city council took action, as they had always done, fining the host, who was a printing press operator, a nominal fee. Well, 7 days later, Ulrich Zwingli produced a pamphlet at that same printing press in which he argued that the Bible does not say anything about sausages during Lent. Of course, the issue at hand wasn't sausages or even Lent. It was all about the authority of scriptures and the validity of reforming the Catholic Church. And Zwingli won the debate. And within a year, Zwingli's city of Zurich, Switzerland, was firmly committed to church reform. But it wasn't a single debate or a pamphlet about sausage that convinced the people. See, by the year 1522, the debate essentially was already over. Zwingli had slowly set the stage, both in his own heart and the hearts of the citizens of Zurich, for change through a simple commitment 4 years earlier, a commitment that was not practiced and, in fact, forbidden by the Catholic Church. You see, when he was selected as the primary priest of the cathedral in Zurich, Zwingli set forth to preach verse by verse through the Bible, explaining what the Bible said in the language of the people. As the word of God was preached faithfully for 4 years, the city had become accustomed to asking the question, well, what does the Bible say about that? And so before the city government even began deciding between Zwingli and his sausage-eating friends, Zwingli had won the debate. The city was asking the right question. Does the Bible say that? Reportedly, Zwingli's preaching was electrifying. One hearer said that while listening to Zwingli's sermons as he preached verse by verse through the Bible, he felt as if he had been lifted up by the hair of his head and suspended into space. That's what my son tells me he feels when he hears my preaching too. But a big part of why his preaching was electrifying, it was the language of the people. And by 1524, the Swiss reformers had published a Swiss-German translation of the New Testament. And completely the whole Bible, 6 years later in 1530. You know the reasons why hundreds of years of church tradition, history, fell in just 4 years? It was the Holy Spirit working through his word and regenerating the hearts and minds of thousands of people in the city. Do you appreciate the powerful sword that you hold in your hand this morning? Do you recognize it as sufficient for any spiritual task that you may face? Or do you simply throw it back on the shelf to take out again next week? Paul concludes his description of the sword of the Spirit, clarifying, pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, instead of using logos, that's a word for word, he uses the Greek word rhema, which is a slight nuance that he emphasizes a specific utterance or specific statement from scriptures that is used as a sword, not just the scriptures in general. Think of it like Jesus, right? When Jesus was tempted 3 times by the devil, 3 times Jesus came back with a quote directly from your favorite book of scriptures, which is Deuteronomy, right? As Pastor MacArthur says, we can only defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan, against the lies and deception, if we know the specific teaching of Scripture that applies to that deception. So stay in the Word. Long for it like you long for your daily bread. Long for it like a newborn desires from mother's milk. And memorize it so you have God's words ready to battle Satan. Meditate on it so that you can learn to think like God thinks. Pray through it so that your prayers reflect God's desires. Study it so that you can know and enjoy God. Well, listen, a great way to study it is to read the same book of the Bible every day for 30 days, especially if it's a short book, like one of the epistles. Man, you'll find that you know that book so well. And if it's a longer book, like, I don't know, the Gospel of John or something, divide that up and read it in 3 days, 7 chapters a day. But read the same book over and over and over again. That's how you can study it. So you memorize it, you meditate it, you pray through it, you study it, you hear it taught. And not just on Sunday, you have a wealth of resources available to you, Bible teaching through a radio or through an app or through your phone. And lastly, just simply read the whole Bible. I can tell you how many people I've talked to said, you know, I don't think I've ever actually read the whole Bible. Beloved, you need to get familiar with God's big picture and how his plan unfolds in the scriptures. And if all that seems overwhelming to you, start with something. Because certainly a few verses a day are far better than none. Certainly a few minutes of praying through scriptures each day, certainly better than none. For if you want to immerse yourself in faith, anticipate your future salvation, you got to start with the Word. You know, when we think about fixing our problems or finding fulfillment in life, so many Christians look for answers in all the wrong places. A few years ago now, I looked at what the Episcopal Church up the street was doing at their church. And this is what they had going on at the time. They had a Taoist Tai Chi class. They had a Hindu yoga class. They had a meditative prayer labyrinth in the woods to center your soul like the ancient Greeks did. And they had a holy dieting group. Not sure which diet they chose, but that's what they said. Now, that denomination in particular no longer even pretends to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And so they are wrapped up in emphasizing practically what seems to promote wholeness, peace, tranquility, healing. But here's the deal. They're going everywhere but the Word of God. And we are tempted to do the very same thing, are we not? To find wholeness, peace, tranquility, healing in everywhere but God and His Word. But our problems run much deeper than not being quite whole. We're at war. We need to realize that daily spiritual forces assault us. Our flesh, the world, the devil constantly bombard us with flaming arrows. And so we must prepare for battle and put on the whole gospel armor. Discern truth, for that's your belt. Cherish and pursue Christ's righteousness as your breastplate. Proclaim God's gospel of peace as your shoes. Immerse yourself in faith as your shield. Anticipate future salvation as your helmet. Appreciate the sufficient Word as your sword. As we prepare for battle, we don't go it alone. We have a church family, a band of brothers, with Christ, our great general and head. So let's get ready to stand firm this week. Hold our ground and put on the whole armor of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a chance, and we've had a chance to study your Word and think carefully and intentionally about spiritual warfare and what it means to prepare for war. Help us, Lord. Help us to see the spiritual battles that we will face this week with great sobriety. And that we would, with an urgency, maybe that we haven't expressed recently, dig into your Word so that we could be prepared for the battles that are coming. That we can be prepared to stand firm in your strength that you provide. Help us to pursue righteous living, that we would be concerned about our own sin so that we might have on a breastplate of righteousness. Help us to discern what is true from what is lies, that our loins might be girded up as a belt. Help us to faithfully proclaim God's gospel of peace, to be ready us for the shoes in our battle. Help us to be immersed in faith as our shield so that we can anticipate our future salvation, that we would in all these things appreciate your sufficient Word. Help us, Lord, to pick up this armor for our good and for your glory. Thank you for instructing us on how we can be ready for the battles that come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.